reciprocate with a welcome to Lambeth Palace. It's a great delight to be able to see you all here and to have this room full. You do see it full quite often. Not always as full as this, so thank you for coming. It's also a particular pleasure to be alongside my dear friend Bishop Mir, who has, I think I can say, made me a small part of the life of the Diocese of Egypt and North Africa and the Horn of Africa through a number of visits which I found deeply enriching and very inspiring. When we think about mission, I suspect that among the many questions that arise in our minds, these five will recur quite often. Where do we start? What do we say? What do we do? Why are we doing it? And how do we plan it? And what I want to suggest to you in the first part of my remarks this afternoon is that those questions are addressed very directly and very clearly by Christ himself in the 10th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. And so I'll begin by sharing some thoughts on that passage, the beginning of Matthew 10, to suggest ways in which Christ shapes our sense of mission through the mission he gives to his disciples within his own lifetime on earth. But we need to recognize, of course, that what he says to his disciples in his life on earth is not the whole story. And we would have to turn on to Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission to see that filled out further, so that in the last part of my lecture this afternoon, I'll have a few words to say about Matthew 28. So to Matthew chapter 10. Here are the first few verses of that chapter. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. As I've said, I want to suggest that these words of our Lord answer the questions with which I began. Where do we start? Go to the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, it seems as if Jesus is saying, start where God has started. Start where God has started. Israel is historically God's people. The history of Israel is the preparation of the ground for this new mission, which is Christ's. So, feel your way for what God has been doing. Sense how he has been working. And then you'll be able to proclaim what is new. In your mission, discover what God has done and the doors that God has actually opened. It's, of course, a salutary reminder of the very general principle that mission is never a matter of taking God where he hasn't been before and introducing him to a lot of kind strangers. In every act of mission, God is there ahead of us. But Jesus, in saying, go first, the lost sheep of Israel, is telling us, I believe, that we need always to be alert to that prior history. A reminder that mission is God's before it is ours. In relation to our title this afternoon, that seems to me of central importance. So, as we engage in mission, communicating the good news, the really new message of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, we will always be attending to the pattern of God's presence and action already there. It may take a lot of discerning. It may not be at all obvious to start with. And yet, there it is. We wouldn't be there if a door had not been opened. And of course, that has as an implication the rather sobering other side of the coin, which is that Jesus seems to be saying there, don't waste energy trying to reinvent wheels, or go where there is no ground to sow upon. Rather, as Acts chapter 16 seems to hint, Paul and his companions travelled to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit for preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And as I read that rather puzzling passage, I have a sense that the Holy Spirit is saying to Paul and his companions, don't waste your energy where God is not at this moment opening a door. Keep your eyes and ears open for the door God is opening, the place where God has already in some way turned over the soil. Where do we start? Where God has started, and how do we start? By listening, looking, discerning for the way in which, to use that image again, God has turned over the soil for us. But that, of course, connects straight away to the second question and the second answer. What do we say? As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. What do we say in our mission? How do we communicate the newness of the new creation in Jesus Christ? Perhaps one of the first things we should say on the basis of all this is God is nearer than you think. God is on the way to you before you have begun to be on the way to God. Mission, I said earlier, is not about introducing a distant and rather shy God to people that he's never met before. It's much more a question of saying to people, God is more interested in you than you are in God. And the good news is that if you show signs of interest, of response, trust, and love, then that interest turns into profound intimacy and relationship. God is nearer than you think. God is already on the way. So that what we say about God in mission is actually very closely connected with the question of where and how do we start. We start recognizing the God who is there before us. And we say to the people with whom we're speaking, God is already coming to you, already at work in you. And the challenge is for you to recognize this and give your heart and your will to cooperating with what God wants to do in and with you. Our assumption must always be that God has started. I always think in that respect of the wonderful verse in George Herbert's poem, Easter. I got me flowers to strew thy way, I got thee boughs from many a tree, but thou wast up by break of day, and broughtst thy sweets along with thee. Before anybody gets to the tomb, the empty tomb, God is already up by break of day. And so he is in all our mission endeavours. So that's part, not all, but part of what we say. And I'll come back in a moment to some of the other things we might, in due course, find ourselves saying. And I'll move on to the third question. What are we doing? Well, once again, let's turn to what Christ says. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. It's a rather tall order, even for mission societies like the ICS, to meet all those requirements straight away. But it seems that the fundamental point, once again, here is, in answer to the question, what are we doing? Changing is the answer. Changing, releasing. Mission is release from sickness, from death, literally, from isolation, leprosy, from the demonic, from the destructive forces that suck human beings down into darkness, inside and outside. Mission is crucially about tangible change, visible release. A release which at the individual level is the release from guilt and fear in respect of God, which at the public and corporate level is a release from despair and oppression, from poverty and inhumanity. But whether we're talking about the individual or the corporate, we are talking about change, and a change in the life that you see around. What are we doing? Bringing, as you might say, Christ-shaped change into a situation. And I put it in that way so that we can remind ourselves that the change we speak of where mission is concerned is not simply or primarily a change of opinions or even of beliefs. I'll come back to that later. First of all, it's a change in the whole environment, a change in the world you live in. Not for nothing does St. Paul speak of new creation. Not new things going on inside your head, not new concepts, but a new world. A new world whose newness is shown in that manifest release that is going on in the lives of people and the lives of communities. Where do we start? Where God has started. What do we say? God is nearer than you think. What do we do? We seek to bring Christ-shaped change. And why do we do it? Freely you have received, freely give. And that, surely, must be the hinge of all our thinking about mission. Why do we do it? Gratitude. Why do we do it? Because we can't help it. Why are we seeking to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Because we have received without payment. An inestimable gift, a gift which will not stay still in our hands. I've sometimes used the metaphor, which I hope doesn't sound too irreverent, that the gospel placed in our hands is like a small, highly active animal. It won't sit still. It'll leap out of our hands to go somewhere else. As soon as we've received it, off it goes. It has, as we say, a life of its own. And we receive a gospel which will not just sit down and settle down in us in inaction. Something that we can possess and put away in the bottom drawer. We receive a gospel that makes us active, pushes us out, leaps out of our hands into the lives of others. we sometimes need, I think, to reflect on what I call the restlessness of the gospel. As if the gospel is never content just to settle down and make a home here without wanting to make a home there as well. Which is, of course, why we're all here. Because the New Testament is the story of a restless gospel that constantly leaps over barriers and frontiers that we might be much more comfortable leaving in place. The Acts of the Apostles is a story of that constant frontier leap of the gospel. Freely received, freely give. That's why we do it. Our gratitude for the free gift means we can't keep it to ourselves. And the old adage that the church exists in mission as a fire exists in burning is just one way of saying the same thing. And then, of course, we come to one of the most challenging bits of the whole picture. How do we plan it? Oh dear. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. The worker is worth his keep. How do we plan it? The words of Jesus clearly imply that initiative comes first and resource comes later. Anybody involved in planning mission activity, I have to apologize here to the organizers of the society, has a real challenge in these words. Put it a slightly different way. We have to be very careful not to close doors by the way we plan. That is, we need to be led by the sense of where God is actively opening doors. Put the initiative there and the energy there in the trust that somehow that action will generate the resources we need, for the worker is worth his keep. Mission travels light. Mission is probably not best advanced by the spectacle of someone embarking on it, encumbered with a massive weight of cultural, financial, or whatever baggage they carry on their back. Some of you may know that wonderful comic novel by Evelyn Waugh called Scoop, about a journalist who is, quite by mistake, sent to cover a civil war in Africa. And one of the finest passages in that is the two pages which describe how young William Boot assembles all the things he thinks he's going to need in Africa. They include any number of pith helmets and waterproof chests and cleft sticks for carrying messages, because even in the 1920s that was a little old-fashioned. And sure enough, it's impossible for him to get it all on the plane. Evelyn Waugh is an unlikely place to turn for advice on mission. And yet, that image is perhaps one worth pondering. Jesus, emphatically, again and again in the Gospels, says to his friends, travel light. You may find yourselves going into a new situation so encumbered with what you think you need that you are unable to perceive and respond to what the people in front of you need. And it would be a brave person, wouldn't it, who denied that in the history of the church, and indeed the history of our church, mission has more than once been held back by people coming along, as it were, in the spirit of William Boot, who, literally with pith helmets and cleft sticks, but a great deal more as well, which has made them that little bit slower in responding to the real need that's there. So, resource follows initiative. Initiative is finding where the doors are open, where the needs are, where God is turning over the soil, and that's where we set our faces. And we try and allow that situation to shape our sense of what we need to bring and how we resource it. It's not, needless to say, a recipe for doing no planning and trusting in the providence of God. That's the other big mistake. Just sort of wandering aimlessly into the field and say, well, here I am, over to you. Because while that may be a mark of great spiritual courage, it's not necessarily very sensible in the light of the New Testament. That New Testament which encourages us to be prudent and thoughtful, to count the cost, to know where we're going and why. But all that being said, travelling light is still absolutely central. So in these short verses in Matthew 10, we do seem to have some rather clear directions about where mission starts and how and why it takes the shape that it does. It starts where God starts. It says God is nearer than you think. It realizes Christ-shaped change. It rises afresh, day by day, out of gratitude, the restlessness of God's love. And it requires that we take the initiative and then look for the resource. That we step out in trust where God seems to be opening the door. All that, as I said at the beginning, is part of what our Lord spells out for his disciples as he sends them out on their initial mission tour of his own people and his own context. But it is only the beginning of the biblical picture of mission that the Gospels put before us. And that's why I want to turn now to Matthew 28 to fill out the picture with just a few more considerations which may help put what we've already said into a larger perspective of global mission, and more specifically, the global mission of the crucified and risen Christ. These words are so familiar that I'm sure I barely need to quote them. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Mission has begun. The apostles have received their charge. And now, in the light of the glorious and terrifying and world-changing events of the first Easter, now that broad picture, the 5 points I started with, now that begins to be fleshed out different ways, at greater depth. Once again, I want to draw out just a few points from those short verses which may help us direct our thinking around mission. And the first of these points has to do with the brief, plain word, go. Go. Don't wait for them to come. Don't wait for people to arrive. Travel. Look for opportunity. It's another way, you might say, of spelling out those first 2 points from Matthew 10. Look for where God has started. Tell people God is already active, but go. Mission is certainly not just the exercise of a kind of hyperactive communication strategy, but neither is it simply sitting and hoping that somebody might notice. God himself, in his mission with us, goes from heaven to earth, comes where we are, and discovers, I speak metaphorically, of course, who we are and what we need. What do you want me to do for you? Says Jesus again and again in the Gospels. But he has come to ask that question. What's your need? What is the gap, the emptiness in your existence that only the living word can supply? So go, ask those questions. What do you need? Where is the slavery or the guilt? Where is the hunger? Go and discover. Travel. Look for those openings. Look for God's open door as people open up to you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Making disciples is a matter of shaping people who are willing to go on learning from God. Interesting that Jesus doesn't seem to talk about making members, recruiting people to sign up. He wants disciples. He wants members of his body, not members of an organization. And the members of the body, of course, are those who share in the action of the body. And a disciple is a learner, someone who puts themselves to school under God and God's Messiah. So go, find out where the need is, and make learners. Encourage people to embark on the journey of discovering what the gift of God is. In mission, when people see the new creation, the transformed reality that is set before them, they will need time to learn what it's about. Don't look for shortcuts. Draw people into the newness and the mystery of the excitement, and then let them know that it's a lifetime's work to find your way into it. Take the time that is needed for people to learn and to grow, to be disciples. Of course, Christ asks from his disciples service, obedience, sacrifice. No two ways about that. But all the time, Christ asks, go on learning, go on day by day, taking up the cross, walking this path, discovering as you go. Which is perhaps connected with the third thing here. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And something that has struck me more and more recently is how in the Gospels, Jesus draws the disciples into his circle, into his activity, without necessarily explaining to them ahead of time all that it's going to imply. And of course, when some of them realize what it's going to imply, they decide they don't want to be there at all. John chapter 6, if you remember. Some turn back and no longer walked with him. But there is a dimension of mission which is trying to draw people in, immerse people. That's what baptize means. Immerse them in the mystery and the joy and the newness. Before you do all the topping and tailing of what they think they believe. Belief, in its full sense, orthodox belief, doesn't come before, but in the light of, the new life. And sometimes it's necessary to give people time to grow into the full dimension of that. Another of the mistakes we sometimes make in mission and evangelism is to present our faith as if it were first a set of requirements. Can you say yes to all of this? Oh, sorry, 9.5 out of 10 isn't really good enough. Go back and wait till you've got it all straight. Whereas sometimes, as I think again the Acts of the Apostles suggests, you need to respond to people's willingness to learn. And what always delights me in a situation like this is when somebody says, I'm not sure I can say that or understand that yet, but I want to be somewhere where I can begin to understand it better. And I'm very happy to say, we'll take the time it needs. And I hope and pray that in due course, all that will be clear. Meanwhile, jump in. Meanwhile, be in the life of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, so that you can see what the new world feels like. Belief, creed, doctrine are, I would say, vastly important and indispensable, but they are, if you like, the deposit of the awareness of the new creation, rather than the conditions of entry. Which is why I said earlier on that the Christ-shaped change that mission brings is something that is rather different from just a set of new beliefs. New belief, understanding the reality that the creed speaks about, that arises and is moulded by the Christ-shaped change. So mission requires a degree of patience, a degree of awareness that people will move and discover at a different rate. And that immersion, that being part of something before you quite found the words or the ideas, that's a reminder, of course, as the end of Matthew's Gospel certainly implies, a reminder that the life of the Church, crystallized in the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Communion, is a life in which we are required constantly to return to doing things together, not just to thinking the same thoughts, but being fed at the same table and understanding ourselves as, to use the baptismal image again, swimming in the same water. Well, 5 points from Matthew 10 and 4 points from Matthew 28. And that's quite a lot to be going on with, I think, for some relatively short scriptural passages. But I don't think in all conscience I'm torturing these short passages to give more than there is in them, because it is here, I believe and I find, it is here that we most deeply encounter who the missionary God is. And we need to know who the missionary God is before we engage in mission. We need to be aware of the missionary God reaching out to us, giving his gift freely before we move out. And that gift, of course, comes to its climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is why it's important that the Great Commission, the culmination of what is said about mission in the Gospel, comes at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. But before I sit down, I just want to suggest briefly what some of the practical implications are of all of this. Some of them, I think, have already been implied quite strongly in some of the things I've said, but let's just spell them out a little bit further. On the very first point from Matthew 10, where do we start? One implication is good mission needs informed local research. And I don't mean by that some technical or academic enterprise, but it needs a real willingness to understand a situation in its fullness. And a good mission organisation is always one that is equipped for and engaged in doing that testing of the waters, that looking and listening in different contexts. One of the very impressive things about the history of this society has been that its antennae have always been very acute. It's looked for new opportunity. It's tested, explored, settled. I think what we've heard, what we've got some information about in our papers concerning the work that's been done in Bishop Munir's diocese is a very good example of that. Research, let's look, test, and then move. Certainly, what I was saying about resource and initiative has some sobering implications about flexible patterns of funding. One of the things that's often very difficult in the life of not only the Church of England, but other churches too, is that the resource is not quite where you need it at this particular moment. It's there, but it's going to take you 5 years to move it around to where it needs to be. And again, a good and healthy mission organisation has the capacity to move resources around with a degree of imagination, a degree of freedom. When, some years ago, we launched the Fresh Expressions Initiative in the Church of England, one of the guiding principles in that initiative was that the funding should be flexible, that the structures should be light, that we would commit ourselves to finding where the need was and let the funding follow it. 5 years on, and £2 million on, we've discovered, I think, that doing this through channels other than those of the official Church of England was the right thing to do, so that we kept a degree of ability to go without too many spare tunics and too many odd pairs of sandals. We needed to be travelling light, discovering in that process. I may say, incidentally, that later today I shall be commissioning Bishop Graham Cray as the new team leader of the Fresh Expressions Initiative in the Church of England. And you might like to hold him and all of that initiative in your prayers later today. We're now moving into phase two of the Fresh Expressions cycle. I think God has blessed the Church amazingly richly in the last 4 or 5 years. Phase one of this, and I look to great things in the future. And it does seem to me, to make a shameless plug here, that the work of Fresh Expressions and the priorities of the ICS are very close together and need more and more convergence and synergy in the years ahead. But that's enough of the commercial of Fresh Expressions. I mention it simply to underline the point about flexibility in resource, and the ability to get resource where it's needed, and not to go too encumbered by what you think you want to plan for. And I've already said, thirdly, that one of the things we clearly need in the light of all this is a long-term view. Mission always requires an almost superhuman level of patience. When I look at the history of Christian mission, the stories I find that move me most are not always the ones of rapid and widespread success, but the stories of those who have labored through a whole generation of apparent frustration and yet have stayed with the situation, confident that God really is opening a door, even if you can't yet see it. There are many such stories. There are sad stories, too, of successes that have proved short-lived, where the enemies of the gospel have more or less extinguished what seemed to be great early promise. Just a few days ago, we were having a meeting here to plan a visit to Japan later this year. And of course, one of the sad stories in the history of Christian mission, tragic and terrible stories, is of a mission originally mostly from the Catholic Church in Spain and Portugal, in Japan in the 16th and early 17th century, virtually wiped out in the second and third decades of the 17th century, so that Christianity became almost invisible until the 19th century in Japan. And then, with new mission initiatives from Europe, Protestant and Catholic, there came the extraordinary discovery that tiny communities in Japan had remained secretly faithful, without priests, without liturgy, all through that period. They'd gone on transmitting the stories of Jesus and the practices of Christian faith. Now, patience in mission is the virtue that sees the importance of that kind of story, I believe. The long view. And because we live in a culture that is not at all in love with long views and likes short-term solutions, whether in religion or in politics, though of course I mustn't say anything about politics, the Christian committed to patience is a very countercultural person, and all the more important because of it. But even in more local, more prosaic settings, forget about Japan in the 17th century at the moment, even in local settings, how very tempting it is to say, we want our results now. We want our results before the end of the year. We have to justify what we're doing in the shortest of short terms. And that is a curse for the church, for the university, for charities, for community regeneration projects, all sorts of things in our society. And we need deep breaths and long views here. And the last practical implication, which may not immediately seem so relevant to mission, but I believe is very deeply relevant, is that we need a solid, three-dimensional, liturgical life. That is, we need to find ourselves in a church that has a deep rhythm of teaching and symbolizing of our faith. I don't mean elaborate ceremonial, I don't mean complicated externals. I mean a nourishing diet, sacramental worship, baptism and the Lord's Supper of the heart of it, taking us again and again through the Christian year in ways that make the rhythm of the life of Christ second nature to us. Because that's how the new creation is fleshed out in the life of the church. And that's what we're asking people ultimately to become part of. It certainly doesn't mean that when you're engaged in mission or evangelism, the first thing you do with people is present them with the annual lectionary. Take a while to explain it to anybody, and you may not even be capable of doing it yourself, as I'm not, in circumstances. But I do mean that in the long term, once again, what we hope will happen through mission is that people come into that flow of Christ's life, which the Christian year and Christian worship represents. Each year, Christians go through the story of waiting and expectation and fulfillment of Christmas, of baptism, temptation, passion, resurrection, ascension, the giving of the Spirit, and the great climax, the celebration of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we've just experienced on Trinity Sunday. And that annual rhythm, taking the time of going through the story, that is so important, anchoring us in something other than just what we happen to be thinking or feeling on any one day. And none of what I've said is going to have its full effectiveness unless we are aware of the need for our worship, our community life as Christians, to have that depth and solidity, what I call that three-dimensional quality to it. So, in conclusion, God's mission and ours in the century to come is exactly what it's always been. Absolutely nothing new to say about God's mission and ours, because it is already said in Scripture. God's mission first, because we are here, because God has moved towards us, into our midst, drawn us into his own movement of love, drawn us back to him through Christ, praying in him by the power of the Spirit. That's God's mission. And all that we ever do is to reflect that and be carried along in the wake of it, in the slipstream, you might almost say, of God's movement into the world, drawing the world back to himself. God's mission and ours, because God gives us the responsibility of witnessing to his own journey into the depths of the world back to heaven. God gives us the responsibility of witnessing to that, telling that story, making that life available. We start where he has started. We witness to the fact that he is there already, however early we get up. We witness in gratitude and we seek for transformation. And we struggle to let our policies reflect the radical challenge that comes with all that. But perhaps the simplest and most central thing in all of this is that expression which Jesus uses in Matthew 10, and which surely has to be the rationale of all we do in mission and in every other area of our discipleship. Freely we receive.